Turn to page 1063. In the New Testament, it's the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 1. So that's 1063, John chapter 1. Now we're starting our run-up to Christmas today, and we're going to be focusing upon the prologue to John's Gospel over 2 weeks. So this Sunday, next Sunday, we're in John 1, 1 to 18. And then after that, in 2 weeks' time, on the 21st December, we've got our all-age Christmas service, which I have to tell you is not to be missed, looking at the rehearsals. But we'll actually move on to Christmas Day. And on Christmas Day, we both recall and celebrate the wonder of the incarnation. This amazing truth that we're reminded of every year. Within the Christian calendar, we always have Christmas and Easter. I think because it's so easy to forget these basic truths of the Christian faith. And we need to be constantly reminded at Christmas that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we never actually will we get to the bottom of really all that means. Before we read the prologue together, I want to say something brief about this particular gospel. An account of the life of Jesus that John wrote. Now, John's gospel is at the same time utterly simple, and yet it's also deeply profound. It can be read by the humblest believer and an absolute beginner in the faith. And also it can be a source of great comfort and encouragement to someone who's been a Christian believer for many years. I've read John's gospel many times, and one thing I've come to the conclusion is this: you cannot exhaust this gospel. The deeper you go, the more that there is to see, and the more that you feel there's always more to see in this gospel. It's been said that John's gospel is like a pool in which a child may paddle, and also one at the same time that an elephant can swim. And as we look at this prologue together, I hope that you're struck by the feeling that actually when we read these words, we are in the realm of the wonderful, of the profound, and I think the sublime. So John writes the prologue, it's verses 1 to 18, and it introduces the major themes of the gospel that are then expanded and revisited as you read on. Now I have to say this, I am not musically trained. I cannot play even a penny whistle. But I love listening to music. I listen to music all the time. I decide now I'm not going to watch TV. I listen to music and Radio 5. I have to confess, my understanding of classical music is much more classic FM than Radio 3. To a classical purist, I am an absolute philistine who love to listen to those compilation albums. You get those ones, you know. So I hear a piece and I say, ah, yeah, that's on the Ultimate Classical Album, Ever 6, track 8. That's all I know, but I like it. I do understand this, though, about classical music. In a major symphony, in the opening bars, the main themes of the tunes are announced. Yeah? Then as it goes on and the music swirls around, the main tune appears again and again in different variations, until at the end it's all finally caught up and it's brought together in a huge climax at the end, a grand finale. If I can say this, John's gospel is a bit like that. It's a very subtly orchestrated work with many themes that are like the main tunes that you maybe get in a symphony that keep reappearing. And the better we get to know the tune, the more sensitive we get to sort of picking up the melodies, or in this case, the main message throughout the gospel. Now, I'll tell you now, the main message in John's gospel is this: the meaning of life, the way of salvation and eternal life is found in one place. Actually, one person and one name only, and that is the name and person of Jesus Christ, who John, at the very beginning, tells us was the very eternal God incarnate, who was the Word who became flesh and amazingly came to live among us. With that in mind, let's read this prologue then, and I want to pick out a few of the themes in this magnificent passage. Rachel's going to come up and read to us John 1, verses 1 to 18. verses 1 to 18.
The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Thanks, Rachel. So keep that open in front of you. Now, I have to say, as a prelude to Christmas, John's account of Jesus is actually very short on the traditional trimmings. In his account, there's no crib, there's no shepherds, there's no wise men, there's not even a baby that's mentioned. You have to read the Gospels of Luke and Matthew for that. But if it's one-liners you want as to explain the reason why Jesus came to this earth, John is brilliant. And I want to pick three from this passage to focus on in my talk. There's so much there, I came to the conclusion we could spend weeks in these opening 18 verses. We're only going to be 2 weeks, but there are three statements that John makes. I'll put it up there. You just focus on that. And that's really what I want to focus on. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now, there's a connecting theme here, isn't there, that you don't need a PhD to work out. And it's one word, and it's light. Why do we need light? Why do we need light? The simple answer is, so the things we need to see would be revealed to us. The reality is, physically speaking, without light we're in trouble. Actually, we're in danger because it's so easy to become lost and vulnerable when it's dark. I don't know if you've ever been in complete pitch black. For example, I don't know if any of you have ever been down to an underground cave where there's no source of light at all and someone turns out the light. If you've been there, it's a very frightening experience to be in absolute pitch black, not be able to see anything. Here's a harder question. This is more profound, but it's connected to the first one. If God is there, is it possible to know what he is like? If so, how is it possible? Just say that again. If God is there, God is real, is it possible for us to know what he is like? And if so, how is it possible? To answer that question, I'm going to ask this. How do I get to know any person? How do I get to know any person? Now, some of you here know me very well. Some of you here know me probably in a vague sort of way. Some of you don't know me at all, aside from the fact I'm standing here spouting away at you. How many of you know I've got a sister? I'll just be interested. How many of you know I've got a sister? Just a sort of few of you. How many people here have met my sister? See? They're my real close friends up there, you know. Now, those of you who know nothing about it, let's see if you can tell me anything about her. I've got here, pick on someone I know. Okay, Josh, you're doing the thingy. I know. Tell me what you know about my sister. What? You don't know anything? No? Give me a sort of something you may know about her. Just take a guess. May not be. We could be adopted. One of us could be adopted. Give me an obvious one. What do you think she is? Gender? Yeah, she's a female. Right, aside from that, anything else?
Same genes?
Maybe not. Anyway, fact is, I'm not going to sit here all morning doing this. It's very hard to know much about my sister if you've never met her. You can come up with rational ones. She's a woman. But I tell you what, you can't really be sure of much else. You could say you have a parent in common, but one of us could be adopted. You can make guesses from the word sister, but nothing said so far describes her that you've said as a person. Now, if she came to church next week and sat in the front row, you would know a bit more about her by just looking at her. You would know about whether she's good looking or not, her hair, height. You get an idea about her age. Now, I know you think she can't be good looking, can she? And we are genetically connected, my sister and I. Anyway, but unless she opened her mouth and started speaking, which I have to say is highly likely, you would not know much about her as a person. How do we get to know about any person? It's simply this. It's by them revealing things about themselves. That's how we get to know about a person, if they choose to reveal things about themselves. So the degree to which someone gives this revelation and opens up is the degree to which we actually get to know someone. As a person expresses what is personal, as they maybe talk about their past, what are they doing and thinking in the present, what their fears and hopes are for the future, then, and only then, you get to know them. The only way you can get to know a person is by revelation. Outside of that, you can't get to know a person. Now, I want to say this. It's actually the same with God. When it comes to God, we can only know what he's like if he chooses to reveal himself, if he chooses to actually speak to us. The really exciting thing about John chapter 1 is right at the beginning, it declares that God has chosen to speak to us and to reveal himself. God speaks. His word has power. For example, in the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that God said that let there be light, and there was light. That's how powerful God's word is. The psalmist in the Old Testament declares that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now that is amazing, isn't it? The whole heavens were made by God's word. But there's more. God speaks to us in order that we can know what he is like. We need to listen, and then we need to act on what he shows us and what he says if we are going to actually know him. Let me take you back to the Old Testament when the Israelites were in the wilderness. Moses in the Old Testament is leading the people. They have nothing to eat, so God provides manna for them. He does this so they have food for their stomachs. They can keep going. But he does it also to teach them, and actually us now, this morning, a lesson, which is this. Man, these are the words of Jesus, does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what man lives by. His word, what he says, how he reveals himself, is the light, actually, which the Christian believer lives. The reason God speaks to us is that we need not be in the dark about what he's like. He's a person. And because he's a person, we can come into relationship with him. And we can only come into relation with him because he has chosen to reveal himself to us. Just look at those verses again up on the wall. I want to think about that statement where it says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, for the scientists, light means energy. For a philosopher, it means knowledge. What does it mean here when John writes this? The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The light here is related to life. The darkness is related to lostness. Let me quote you another part of this gospel. Further on in chapter 8, I said you get these themes go all the way through John's gospel. One of the great themes in John's gospel is light and darkness. Later on, Jesus says this in chapter 8. When Jesus spoke to the people again, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now just think, isn't that an absolutely remarkable statement to make? Jesus is saying there, he came not just to get us thinking, not just to give us a good moral code to live by. He actually came to show us how to live. More than that, he came to give us life. That's why he came, to give us life. Now, his light doesn't make you a more intelligent, clever person. What it does, it shows us the way to live and the way to eternal life. In contrast, Jesus says those who live in darkness live in lostness. Darkness also means something else. Here's another quote from John's Gospel on this theme of light and darkness. This is Jesus again. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, that is Christ, but men love the darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now that is plain talking from Jesus. He's saying, the reason why people hate me is because darkness hates the light. One of the best preventions for crime is light. I learned this firsthand a couple of years ago when I got up early on a winter's morning and discovered that thieves had climbed over the wall to my small backyard and they stole two of the bikes that were in the shed. So I looked out the window and there was just a ladder. It took about five minutes for me to work this out. There was a ladder and there was my bike that had been left at the bottom and two of the bikes had been nicked. Exactly 1 month later, they came back and they stole another bike, again leaving my bike at the bottom of the ladder. If my bike had feelings, it would be having counselling over how to cope with rejection, but I love it. Anyway, I called the police for advice, and they came around and said, what you need to do is put some trestle up on the wall, and most importantly, get a spotlight that goes on when there's any movement in your backyard. We did that. 2 years on, nothing since. It really does work. It does work. If you want to protect your property, put floodlights outside the outside. The reason why, thieves find it really difficult to go where there's a lot of light. Where there's a lot of light, they won't go. Now, what's this got to do with what Jesus is saying here about darkness and light? Well, I want to say this. Your life is like this. My life is like this. Is it not true that when I do something that's wrong and you know it, the response is always to try and cover it up in order that no one will see? We want to do it, don't we, in the darkness. Part of this guilty look over the shoulder is to check that we're not seen. The Bible's description of the heart is this. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now, don't you think that's shocking? That's what the Bible says about your heart and mine. It's deceitful above all things. I wonder if you believe that. Isn't it true that we find lying and covering our tracks so easy, so natural, in order that we're not exposed? And we find all sorts of ways of covering up what we don't want people to see and know about us. And because of this, we don't like the light, because we know it will expose us and we don't want to be exposed. Tell you something about God's word. It really does expose us for what we're really like. It really does. Which is why one reaction to God's word is to ignore it, or rebel against it, or reject and even mock it. That's what people do. Why is this? I think it's because we don't want to be exposed by it. The bottom line is this, as Jesus told us, darkness does not like the light. And this is confirmed to us all the way through Scripture. You read through your Old Testament, God speaks and people largely reject it. God sends his prophets. He sends people like Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah. What happens to them all? They are all rejected. Read on and then you get to the Gospels and the climax comes in the person of Jesus. But this is now more than a prophet who's come to us. John declares that this is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. John declares, we saw this man and he was the word of God. He indeed was God. That's what John says to us. That is a remarkable thing to say. John is saying the eternal God, the creator of this world, actually becomes flesh. Please note, it doesn't say he appeared as flesh. No, it says he actually became flesh. Which means this. Jesus is God's speech. Jesus is ultimately how God speaks to us. Yes, the heavens and creation declare the glory of God. God did speak through the prophets. We still need to read and listen to them. But the climax is this, the person of Jesus. Jesus came, spoke to us, so that we could fully understand what God is like. So how did we respond to this amazing revelation of the eternal God coming to us in the flesh? Did we build him a palace? Did we worship him? Did we obey what he told us to do? Well, look at verse 10 again. I'll read verse 10. It says, he, this is Christ, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. No, the world didn't recognize him. The world refused to accept him. It wouldn't listen. You read on in John's Gospel and you discover the shocking truth, and it's this. We crucified him. Isn't that the ultimate reminder that darkness really does hate the light? The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled about how to translate this word understood. The New Testament was written in Greek, and this is one of those Greek words that the English language has problems with. It's a bit like the word love. In the Greek language, there are four words for the word love. We have one. So we say, I love chips, and I love you. It's poor, isn't it? But in other languages, there's all other words. What about this word understood? It could mean that the darkness has not overpowered it. It could mean this, that the darkness has not conquered it. It could mean this, that the darkness has not grasped it in the same way that you grasp something and pin it down. Whatever it is, however it's translated, and you'll get different translations on this, the really encouraging thing for us is this. It is saying, darkness does not have the last word. The darkness could not master the light. That's one of the great bits of news that you find in this gospel. It is not more powerful than the light, and we know that because the life of Jesus shows us that clearly. The light came into the world, Jesus, and was constantly under threat of being snuffed out. Right at the beginning, when the light came into the world, darkness sought to overcome it. We read that Herod wants this child dead. This evil man ordered that all the male babies under two in the Bethlehem area were to be killed. Now, what terrible darkness is that? But he fails to cut Jesus off at source. Jesus grows up. Was he welcomed as the Messiah? We read he had to face jealousy, envy, hatred, and that's interestingly particularly from the religious leaders of the time. And you read on, and it did seem as if the darkness had actually overcome and mastered the light. It did seem that evil had triumphed over good when Jesus was nailed to a cross and he died. And poignantly, it's recorded that darkness came over the land as Jesus hung there and died. How incredibly symbolic is that? But, and this is at the heart of the Christian good news, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. And death, the ultimate enemy, was defeated. And the light continued to shine. It had not been mastered. It had not been overthrown. It had not been conquered by the darkness. And we now can see so clearly that even at his most weakest, at his most vulnerable, Jesus indeed remained the light of the world. Just to finish, I want to just say something about the author of this remarkable prologue, the Apostle John. Tell you something, it's amazing he wrote this prologue at all. And particularly that at the outset of this prologue, he declares that God came to us in the flesh as a person, flesh and blood like you and I this morning. Now, if John had been Greek, this declaration probably would have been accepted and understood because Greek gods were constantly visiting the earth. If John had been a Roman and he wrote this, it may have been accepted because the emperors were often thought to be divine. But John was Jewish. John belonged to the most fiercely monotheistic race in the whole world. So when he declares the Word was with God and the Word was God, and then he says this Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, we have to realize that is the most amazing, the most outrageous statement anyone could ever make. And we have to say this, if it's not true, then me standing here spouting away now is a complete waste of your time. But if it is true, it is the most amazing revelation there could ever possibly be. If the world became flesh, it means Jesus Christ actually turns everything upside down. And nothing can be the same again after his coming to us. Have you heard of someone called Dorothy Sayers? She lived in the 1900s. She was an author and playwright. She created the detective Lord Peter Wimsey. She was also a Christian, and she at one time she wrote this. From the beginning of time until now, the Word becoming flesh is the most significant thing that has ever really happened. You may call it truly divine or call it a great deception. You could regard it as true revelation or total rubbish. But if we call it dull, what in heaven's name is exciting? Now, I wonder where you stand on this one. That God actually came to us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Is it an amazing truth, or is it total rubbish? And if you think about it, it's actually got to be one or the other. There's nowhere, is there, in between on that one. If the Word became flesh, if, then it means that God has not left us in the dark to guess what he is like, or just leave us to make our own gods up. If the Word became flesh, it means that actually we do have the right to be children of God. It means that we can actually know the truth and we can actually be set free by it. Not because of anything we can boast of, not because of our own particular wisdom or intelligence or understanding, but purely because God has chosen to reveal himself in a person, Jesus Christ, who is the true light and who indeed has come into the world to give us life and life eternal.